Well, good morning and welcome back to the God School. Before we begin today's message, I need to make a small correction from last week. And this is to prove to you that I listen to these messages as well. But as we began last week's message, I was bringing attention to that 12th verse of the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And though I explained that word that says that ye walk worthy, that it was an adverb and not a verb, and therefore should have been translated worthily, when I made the last statement on the word, what came out of my mouth was worthy. I just want to correct my mistake, the mistake of the King James translators. I hope you have the verse circled and corrected in your Bibles. On to today's message. As we ended last week, we were looking at those words found in that fifth chapter, rejoice, give thanks, and pointed out the connection. I have a book in my library called the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And I went and was looking up, as we had said, all those words were rejoice and thanksgiving were associated from that root grace, charis or charisma. I just want to give you an overview. I'm not trying to make you Greek speakers. I'm trying to communicate grace and all that's associated with it. Just a quick overview. Several words in the Greek New Testament. Kairo means to rejoice. Kara means joy. Synkairo means to rejoice with. Charis, grace. Charizomai, to give freely. Charituo, to bestow favor, to bless. Acharisto, ungrateful. Charisma, gift, unmerited favor. Eucharisto, to show favor, give thanks. Eucharistia, gratitude, thanksgiving. Eucharistos, grateful, thanking. Thankful. It's grace. In the same spirit, I mentioned in the communion last week that it marked the 11th year of my pastor, Dr. Gene Scott, going to be with the Lord in eternity. And I read a communion from him, and to honor him, I want again to go to today. I want to read from something that he wrote, almost 50 years ago. It's titled, The Last Word from Peter, Paul, and John. And he opens and he says, I flew in from Rome to Geneva on a January day. Though I've had some wonderful travel experiences, I don't think any affected me as that flight did. Once I flew east from Santiago to Buenos Aires. You cut through the Andes Mountains and rise up instantly above the city to an elevation of 26,000 feet. On a clear day, as the plane rises between those majestic peaks, you feel as if you could reach out and touch them. It's awe-inspiring. I've flown across the Himalayas, the Canadian Rockies, and the New Zealand Alps. All were beautiful, but the flight from Rome into Geneva offered a unique contrast. In making his descent, the pilot winged first to the right and then to the left as he went around Mount Blanc. He tipped the wing as we swept by. It was a day of brilliant sunshine. The wind whipped the snow into a spray about 30 feet into the air off the ragged edge of the peak. This was from a velvet blanket of newly fallen snow laid down by an intense storm which had just swept across Europe. I watched the mountain, brilliant and majestic, and was still looking back out of the window when suddenly we descended into the clouds. After some moments of flying blind, we broke through to land in Geneva, dreary under the storm. What a contrast! Rising grandly above the storm was Mount Blanc, unaffected by conditions below. Beneath the clouds, there were thousands of milling, frustrated people in a congested terminal. As we deplaned, we were told that there would be a five-hour layover before we could catch our connecting flight to London. That day, 69,000 people were stranded in London's Heathrow Airport because of a thick fog. Geneva, which is a connecting point for many national and international flights, was utter confusion. I had seldom in my life seen so many angry people in one place. Some people, in order to get out to London, would have taken a flight to Brussels, Amsterdam, or even to New York. There were times when I asked, and not too humorously, if there was a plane going in any direction to anywhere to get me out of there. Finally, the announcement came that there was a train leaving shortly. It would arrive in London at 7 p.m. the following day, 18 hours across Europe and the Channel to England. As I watched the frustrated, milling crowd, this brief message began to burn in my heart. I began to think about the contrast between that beautiful, majestic mountain towering in the brilliant sunlight and the stirring human mass down under the clouds. So bogged down in their anxious, frustrated efforts, I was one of them. I had said I would come home on a certain day, and I was determined to get home that day. Peace settled in when I suddenly reflected, God's on the throne. From his view, above the storm he sees,
He cares. He is ever ready to help. He is unchanged by all this human confusion.
So I let the train go and went to a hotel saying, when I leave, it's going to be easier than this. At the hotel, I opened God's word, and this sermon was born. It is a picture to the Christian of a truth from the word of God that towers like the mountains above the storm. The truth comes from three separate passages. It is in the last recorded words of each of the three greatest spokesmen of the New Testament church, Peter, Paul, and John. What is their last word? When you start the Christian life and you are young in faith, you might say a lot of things that you later wish you hadn't said. Excuse me. Some years ago, a lecturer at Yale said, don't go out now and try your budding theology on your congregations too quickly, lest you spend the rest of your life explaining how you didn't mean what you said. Beginners blurt out a lot of things. But when a seasoned warrior dies, his last words usually deserve attention. It's very significant that these three strongest voices in the New Testament say the same thing in their last words. Here's the background. The Gospels present the story of Christ. The historical presentation of the New Testament ends with the book of Acts. The book of Acts leaps over the story of Christ in one chapter and in the first half continues to concentrate almost entirely on the ministry of Peter. The council at Jerusalem provides a turning point when the issue of the gospel to the Gentiles is settled. You find John mentioned in the account of Peter's trip to Samaria. After the council, the subject changes and the Gentiles come into focus with the story turning to Paul. Thereafter, the history appears in the epistles in side references. There are three giants in these epistles: Peter, Paul, and John. We now turn to their last remarks. You will find Peter's words in his second epistle. You'll find Paul's last words in the epistle he wrote to Timothy from prison. You'll find John's last words in the book of Revelation, a letter written for the church in general, but specifically for the seven churches in Asia. Scholars differ as to when these words were written. I believe that Paul died somewhere between 65 and 75 AD. Peter died after that in the decade of the 80s. John lived into the 90s. The only one to die a natural death after banishment, imprisonment, and persecution. God tends to use people in their strengths. If you ask the question, what was Peter doing when Jesus called him? He was fishing, pulling in the fish. What was Paul doing when God called him? What was his trade? He was a tent maker. He was a volatile and uncompromising member of the Sanhedrin, but his trade was that of a tent maker, a builder. John, when he was called, was mending nets. As you analyze their lives, Each man had a spiritual ministry akin to the work in which Jesus found them. Peter becomes the fisher of men. He preaches to big crowds. He pulls in 3,000 with his first sermon. He's dragging them in, the good and the bad fish, in the same net. Paul is the tent maker of the spiritual world. He builds the spiritual house. Paul probably never preached to crowds as large as the one Peter preached to on the day of Pentecost. He would go from house to house or into a synagogue and teach. He was the tent maker, building, sorting, weaving, putting together the spiritual house. John was found mending nets, and he remains the spiritual net mender. He's the pastor. He's the one who holds the church together and keeps mending the tears. Here, you see a significant truth of God's ability to come to man where he is and use him as he is. I often say to people, God's not stupid. I worked in a national park in the summer season during my college years. My boss, the chief ranger of the park at that time, was one of the finest ski instructors in the country. During the Second World War, he volunteered because he hoped to get a special assignment with the Army as an instructor to ski troops. Instead, they sent him to the South Pacific. Now, God's a little smarter than that. He doesn't put square pegs into round holes. God uses what you have. He proved it in Peter, Paul, and John. Now, these men, having finished their diverse ministries, come to a common conclusion. What is it? Peter writes to scattering saints suffering manifold temptations, and he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. That's 2 Peter 3:18. In prison, Paul writes to Timothy, a young preacher, hoping he will take up the torch when all seems to be failure in his own life. All they that are in Asia have forsaken me, he says. Only Luke is with me. But he writes, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. 2 Timothy 4:22. John writes to the seven churches of Asia. It's a miserable picture these churches portray. Faithless, having lost their first love, lukewarm, John writes to them, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's Revelation 22:21. What is the last word? Grace. But grow in grace, says Peter. Grace be with you, says Paul. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, says John. What was the circumstance of their last word? John was probably writing from Ephesus, where he could look out across the sea with the memory of the Isle of Patmos fresh in his mind. As a young man, John had sent his mother to Jesus, requesting that he be given a seat next to the Lord in his kingdom. The Lord told John that the post was not his to give at that time. the end rested with the Father. He asked John to drink of the cup that he would drink of, and told him that his place in heaven depended upon the drinking of that cup. It's Matthew 20:20-23. I'm sure that John didn't understand what Jesus was saying at that time. After a lifetime of service, his reward was to be banished to the Isle of Patmos, there to sit alone. Then he received the revelation of the great tribulation that is to come, the trial of the saints, the ultimate victory, the defeat of sin, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the new heaven and new earth where God will wipe away all tears, a place in heaven forever and ever. But John was sitting at Ephesus, aware that most of the churches in Asia were falling away. Ephesus itself is nothing but ruins today. And he wrote, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." What was Peter's circumstance? He says that he is writing from Babylon. Historians have debated through the centuries over this location. There have been strong voices who say he was in Rome and was speaking mystically of Babylon on the Tiber. Other scholars believe that Peter was in New Babylon being built on the Euphrates. In either case, he was in a place where sin reigned and where earthly defeat was his portion. By the best traditions, we know that crucifixion was his destiny. Peter would often think back to the day on the shores of Lake Tiberias in Galilee, when the Lord had asked him three times, "Lovest thou me?" Then Jesus answered, "When thou wast young, thou girded thyself and walked whither you would." In figurative language, this describes Peter's self-centered life when he did what he wanted and went where he chose. But the Lord points to a change that was to come as a result of Peter's confession, saying, "But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." Peter understood Jesus was referring to death. And the same Peter, basically unchanged in his impetuous nature, looked around at John and asked, "How about him? If I'm going to die, how about him?" Jesus says, "What is that to thee? If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Now at the end of his life, in mature wisdom, having followed his Lord, Peter has no complaints about his death. Facing death, he has a sense of unworthiness. Remembering the past, there must have been hundreds of times in Peter's life that he knelt and sat or lay awake at night, wishing that he could have had the opportunity again to change that moment by the fire in Jerusalem when he denied his Lord. Though the Lord had forgiven him, he wished he could have relived that scene. In his writings, you find a sense of humble awareness of what the Lord had done for him by his forgiveness. Traditions tell us that Peter asked to be crucified upside down because he felt he wasn't worthy to be crucified
in the same posture as his Lord. That was his circumstance in Babylon or Rome, facing death in obscurity. He said, grow in grace. The record is clear on Paul's circumstance. Alone in a dark prison with every plan he had made thwarted, the world rolled on above him unconcerned. Even the Christians were against his condition. That's a circumstance that would defeat an ordinary man. But he says, grace be with you. What does their last word mean? What is this concept? What did these men fasten onto that lifted them above the clouds of despair, and which they each communicated as their last word? In short, what is their understanding of grace? God's ability to meet men where they are is displayed once and again in each man's view of grace. When you approach Paul, you find that you're dealing with a mind that sweeps up every detail. He doesn't miss anything when covering a subject. He's a spiritual tent maker, weaving every thread into the building of the church of God. What is grace to Paul? The key to the answer is found in Titus, 2nd chapter, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. As you study Paul, you get a feeling that he is a pattern of perfect life development and discipline. He lays an ideal path before us that would be so wonderful if we could attain it. In Paul, we see a master plan of Christian living, which, if we don't stand back and view it properly, could be taken for a disciplined ethic carried out by willpower alone. The strong man of the strong, who lives on a plane so far beyond most of us, whose discipline of life is such that no circumstance can dim his enthusiasm and no defeat can slow him down, impresses us with his strength. As you look at Paul, you begin to think, this is the key. You have got to find that iron-handed approach to the things of God if you're going to make it. As we march out, the story is always the same. Like Paul himself testifies in the 7th chapter of Romans, we don't make it on our own strength alone. Thank God that Paul ended by saying, grace was all of it, not just the beginning, but all of it. What is grace? The word is charisma. The term charismatic is being used in a variety of ways today, but in the Greek, charisma has a precise meaning. It is a self-defining word that allows no exception, and it means unmerited gift. To merit it at all is to receive something other than charisma. Let that sink in. Unmerited favor. Unmerited gift.
if you can pick yourself up, even bruised and bloody, and say, well, at least I deserve a little bit, then what you receive will not be charisma. Charisma, in the essence of its meaning, has no merit flowing from the recipient. Charisma flows entirely from the heart of the giver. Paul had the whole Christian walk in view. He wasn't just the fishermen pulling them in for salvation, but he had singularly the task of giving direction to those that had been brought in. He puts charisma on the throne in both dimensions. It took grace to save and grace to teach. Let that sink in. You stumbling students. The devil perches on one shoulder and says, such as one as you, who ought to be a teacher and have need to be taught again? What you need is to be kicked off the ship entirely. Anyone who has the privilege of teaching as you have, and isn't doing better than you are, doesn't deserve a place at all. So say to the devil, shut your mouth. The greatest teacher of all of Christ's disciples said when his earthly life was ended, grace be to you. He defined grace by using two participles. Grace that is bringing and grace that is teaching. It prepares us fully for the hope that is eternal. Grace, unmerited. Thank God that you and I stand before the judgment bar of a God of grace. How many times after becoming a Christian, do we face the question, well, I thought you were a Christian. This is that self-justifying criticism of the emaciated one who doesn't understand the concept of grace. But praise be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. He is the giver of grace in all his teaching. What is he teaching? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's right. But God grant that a clarion voice will continue to call out as Paul's has through the centuries, grace. In the midst of the hammering demands that we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, remember the causal force. Not your muscle, but grace. The only adequate motivation for Christian living is the knowledge of sins forgiven. The knowledge possessed by a recipient of grace. That's the difference between the prodigal son and the elder brother in Christ's parable. The elder brother was so wrapped up in his performance that he could never really tap
the love of the Father. The prodigal knew his failure. Paul says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation is teaching us." This preacher of the whole disciplined walk, who regarded himself as the chiefest of sinners, says at the end, "Grace brings salvation and teaches us, preparing us for the blessed hope." That's Paul's view, the same grace that brings salvation also teaches. How about Peter? Peter is the most human of the human, as Paul seems almost the superhuman of the superhuman. There are times that Paul appears to be more than human in his ability. If he were the only one we could identify with, we would develop a spiritual inferiority complex. Peter gives us hope. Peter is always learning one piece at a time. He doesn't have Paul's breadth of mind, collecting all the information, synthesizing it, and letting it flow out in order. Peter is sporadic, fast-moving, and impetuous. He hears the first half of the sentence and doesn't hear the second half. 1 minute, he's sure they can kill him and he won't deny his Lord, but he can't stay awake when he's asked to watch. He wakes up, bleary-eyed, grabs a sword, but can't even fight well, cutting off an ear instead of the head. That's quite a feat. The next few minutes find Peter denying his Lord. Then he dashes all the way to Galilee because Jesus said he would meet them there after the resurrection. That's a long, long, hard walk north from Jerusalem to Galilee. But when Jesus, who was already there, doesn't appear to Peter in the first 5 minutes, "I go fishing," he says. When Jesus does appear, out of the boat goes Peter, splashing through the water. Remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? "Not mine," says Peter. "You're not going to wash my feet," Jesus answers. "If you don't let me wash your feet, you're not going to be in my kingdom at all." Peter replies, "Then wash me all over." He never takes halfway measures. It's all or nothing. Now concentrate on what Peter says in his last letter so you won't miss it. He doesn't say we are to grow in the knowledge of grace. He says, but grow in grace. He says we are to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but not in the knowledge of grace. He says, grow in grace. Let me use Paul to give the interpretation. In the 5th chapter of Romans, Paul says, "We have access by faith into this grace." This means that by faith we are transported into a sphere of grace. The Christian, confessing his sins and receiving the gift of salvation, receives the imputation of justification, being held by God as though he were right, and moves into a sphere of grace on the merits of Christ, where he becomes the recipient of unmerited gifts. This sphere of grace is a state of being, a dimension of life which, once comprehended, opens all the riches of God's goodness to the Christian. There are those who think they will get healing only if they can somehow merit it. The gift of healing is part of the input of the sphere of grace. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a gift unmerited. Salvation is a gift unmerited. Now, Peter was an instant solution man. He wanted to save the world by sundown, and his temperament found an outflow in God's program. But when you analyze Peter, you always find an overcommitment to the moment.
They can kill me and I won't deny you.
It's not enough just to go to prison or be beaten. Jesus says to him, Peter, Satan desires to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Faith is the key that unlocks the door to the sphere of grace that's unmerited. Peter, impetuously wanting to do it all in his own strength, is quick to announce to everybody, excuse me, I'm the one that won't fail. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Notice that Jesus didn't pray that Peter wouldn't fail. He knew that he would fail. Instead, Jesus says, I pray for you that your faith will not fail. When you are established after your failure and the lesson you have learned from it, then you will strengthen your brethren. Take the message to others. Peter is the kind of man who had to learn it piece by piece after a lifetime of experience. His message is, grow in grace. That is an ever-increasing job, to grow up in grace. Let me clarify the meaning by correcting the preposition. Grow inside grace. As I said, it is not growing in the knowledge of grace or growing in the intake of grace. You don't receive grace a little bit at a time until you are full, like water poured into a jar. You receive grace absolutely. It's complete when it comes. Grace, by definition, means unmerited favor. Peter, after a lifetime, is saying to troubled Christians in every kind of atmosphere where many will fail again and again, grow. But do your growing inside the sphere of grace. Let it settle in, stumbling, failing, impetuous, growing Christians. Grow inside grace, not outside of it. How did God take you in the first place? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5:8. This is not the condoning of sin, but the recognition of our condition, knowing the helpless, impetuous, stumbling, very human life of Peter. Jesus told him Satan desired to have him that he might sift him. To that simple man, expecting nothing but success, Jesus says, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. That wasn't just for the time of Peter's denial. It took him clear to the end. Having the saving, keeping power of God in spite of his own deficiencies, Peter says to other Christians, grow in the knowledge of Christ, but grow inside of grace. Don't lose heart as you are doing your developing. Do you feel as if you're never going to make it? Well, keep on making it in grace. To Paul, grace is a bringing and a teaching process. To Peter, who learns a piece at a time and reacts quickly, grace takes shape in a different language. A word in Peter's writing that crops out again and again is translated manifold. In the opening parts of his epistle, he talks about manifold temptations. In 1 Peter 1:6, reads, now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Peter had a lifetime knowledge about that. In verse 10 of the fourth chapter, he says, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The New Testament says, God will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. The King James is not as precise here as the original. Do you know what the Bible really says? For each temptation. God has troubled himself to provide a particular way of escape for that particular temptation. This very human apostle Peter, who could never seem to get up from the canvas to full standing position before a new temptation knocked him sideways, had learned that grace is as manifold as temptation. The word manifold, literally translated, means many-colored. Many-colored. As there is a wide spectrum to the colors of temptation, so grace shines with its equal spectrum. For each of the manifold shades of temptation, there is a color of grace to match it. The meaning of grace to Peter comes out of the way he experienced it. He lacked the breadth of mind Paul had, who could sit down and anticipate the whole path of the Christian, who saw grace as an ever-ready, ever-present bringing and teaching force. Peter learned a step at a time. Every time he was surprised with a new temptation, as he looked back on his history, he saw how God's grace had again and again provided a precise way of escape for each temptation. Grace, amazingly manifold, varyingly adequate. That's Peter's view. And for John, looking at the church with all its failures, defines grace as only John would. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, that is, tabernacled amongst us, Jesus, full of grace and truth. You ask Paul what grace is, And that's the force that keeps and teaches. You ask Peter what grace is, and he tells you that whatever the multicolored temptation, there is a deliverance color to match, and that's grace. You ask John what grace is, and he says, Jesus. There it is. All of it. For John, the church world appeared to be crumbling. His fellow disciples were already martyred, and his own work didn't seem to count. But he looked above the storm to Jesus, who one day will sit on the throne and reign forever and ever. John said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Their view of grace made them serene in their circumstance. As I sat in a hotel room in Geneva, though I'm not much of a poet, in my mind the promise of God and the hope of the Christian and the grace of God rose above the storm like Mount Blanc above the clouds. For me, as for Paul, Peter, and John, there was the undimmed certainty of God's promise. My grace is sufficient. Hear it again. Paul, facing earthly defeat, could write to another preacher, unconquered, and say, grace be with you. Peter, facing death, says, grow in grace. Do your growing, but do it in grace. Don't give up in any temptation. John, looking around at crumbling churches, says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. In spite of circumstance, we now see Jesus will be king after all. The clouds of circumstances come. Our progress frustrates. But the mountain of grace is still there. Hallelujah! Like Mount Blanc, grace towers above the cloud. Do not leave all this at 1900 years ago. It is just as true for you today. Grace brought you here. Grace will teach you and keep you. Grace is sufficient for whatever temptation you face. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is with you today, and he will be with you tomorrow. These three Bible giants ended it all with a word. Grace. Unmerited favor. And that's the last word. And that's the God School for today.